Well, it's not often we hear about the church in the news, is it? And when we do hear about the church in the news, very often the news is bad news. I wonder if that's how you view things. It's very easy, isn't it, to contemplate and to look at what's going on around us. I could quote statistics about the number of people who attend church. On a given Sunday, it's rather less than 10% of the population will be at church on a Sunday, with the exception of the Sunday around Christmas, of course, when it goes up a little bit. Nearly 60% of people virtually never attend church here in the UK. And if we chart the progress, well, that's not the right word, is it? The regress of church attendance over your lifetimes and mine, we see that the trend is very much downwards. Sunday school attendance is very much downwards as well. And it's very easy, isn't it, when we think of the church, and when we think of the church in this country in particular, to become depressed, to become disillusioned, to become pessimistic. And it's a helpful reminder to me to know that it's been that case for many decades. I was reading a book by, some sermons from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which were preached in the late 1940s. Many of us were not alive then, but he deals with this very problem there in the late 1940s. And this is what he says. It has become, alas, almost characteristic of Christian people today to speak with a note of moaning and grief and sorrow. What is going to happen? Look at the people. Look at the indifference. They paint their doleful picture of the world and even of the church herself, and they cry, will there be such a thing as organized Christianity at all in 20 or 30 years' time? Now, it is not for me to say they are altogether wrong. But what I am concerned about is that in their talk and conversation, one detects a note of profound pessimism concerning the whole future of the Christian church and of the gospel. And this is due to one thing only, and that is the failure to realize the nature of the Christian life. The failure to grasp this doctrine which confronts us here in this magnificent statement of the apostle. And he has in mind Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that we read earlier. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that Paul is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that Paul says that the Christian is a man in whom good work is being done. The Christian is a man in whom good work is being done. You see, as 60 years ago Lloyd-Jones read the book of Philippians, he read through that chapter and he looked at the church. Maybe the church was more encouraging in 1948. Maybe it was less encouraging in 1948. I don't know. But he looked at the church and he looked at Philippians. And what he saw was not based on his feelings. What he saw was not based on what he thought might be the case. But the way that he described the church in the attitude of his heart was not so much based on what he saw presently with him, but on the promises contained in the Word of God. And what made Lloyd-Jones flee from pessimism was not the evidence of what was around him, but the evidence of the Scriptures. And he realized that whilst the church might have her ups and downs over the years, the promises of God are continuous and steadfast. And our hope is in him, thankfully, not in ourselves. If we were to hope in ourselves, then we would indeed have every reason to be hopeless, wouldn't we? But our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God who works in us. And Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. A little bit earlier, Lloyd-Jones, I don't often quote from Lloyd-Jones, so I'm allowed to do so, I guess, at least twice this morning. Lloyd-Jones says this, we have here what may very well be described as the key verse of the entire epistle. It is in this single verse that the apostle introduces us once to the whole foundation of his confidence concerning himself and his own future and the future of the church at Philippi. I think we all agree that this is one of those grand pronouncements which are so characteristic of Paul. There are people who talk about having favourite verses or texts. I am never quite happy about the theology of such a statement, but if there is such a thing, I would have to confess that this is undoubtedly one of mine. It is one of those magnificent, fundamental, profound statements which lead us to the very depths of Christian doctrine and Christian theology. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And it's appropriate that that verse is in the very centre of the section that we're going to be dealing with this morning in verses 1 through to 11. And we see Paul's hope for the church is rooted in what God will do in the church. But as we go through that section and expand it and look at it in more detail, we'll see that Paul spells out the way in which God will do that. He not only says, as he does in verse 6, that God will, but he says in the rest of the verses how God will do it. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You may remember that the letter to the Philippians was written while Paul was in prison. We're told that in verse 7, that he's in chains, and we're reminded of the same thing in verse 13 and 14. It's very likely that he wrote it from Rome, when he was facing a future trial, and the outcome of that trial would determine whether Paul was executed or set free. He was staring, as it were, death in the face. But the remarkable thing about Philippians is it's not a depressing letter at all. It's a letter that's full of hope. It's a letter that's full of joy. And if a letter can be written by Paul in those circumstances, then it's clear that in our circumstances that we need to both follow Paul's model of being Christians who in difficult circumstances are able to demonstrate joy. And we're able to demonstrate joy because we're able to demonstrate hope, do you see? We can't necessarily, as we've seen through James, be happy in our present situation. There may be much around us that we can be unhappy about. But the world and all its problems can never remove from a Christian the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul refers to here in verse 6, isn't he? That who has begun a good work will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It's hope. It's Paul's looking forward to the future. And we certainly need to be a church that is looking forward to the future. Philippi itself is the first major centre where Paul preached the gospel to Europe. It was his gateway into Europe. It was a Roman colony. It was a church that was a wonderful example to many others. As we read about Philippi in Acts chapter 16, we read about the Lydia who was converted and the Lord opened her heart. We read about the Philippian jailer and the marvellous conversion that's spelt out there for us in Acts chapter 16. We read about the affection that Paul had for the church. We read about the difficulties that Paul faced. He was arrested whilst in Philippi, Acts chapter 16 tells us. So the Philippians shared with Paul something of great importance. He had been there, he'd founded the church, and they had this shared love. For one another, which comes out very clearly in the letter as we will go through it over the coming weeks. In the section that we're going to be dealing with this morning, there are three things really that I want to bring to you as Paul spells out his hope for the church and how God is going to bring about this good work, how God is going to complete this good work that he started. What are the means by which God is going to use? What is God going to do in the church, does Paul think? There are three things that come out quite clearly in those sections. Those of you who are church members might be able to guess what the three things are. Those of you who are not church members need to be let in on the secret. It's not really a secret. I think at least one of the messages is on the website anyway. And that when we meet together as church members, one of the things that we do is to go through a passage in the scriptures. And each of the passages that we've looked at so far since I've been here, at least as we meet together as members, has 3 points. And the 3 points have been the same in every meeting. And that's not because I've been desperately twisting the passage to fit what I want to say. At least I hope that's not been the case. And I hope that as we go through, you'll see that's not the case. And the things are very clearly here. But that these three things that I've sought to bring to the church members are three things that come out time after time after time in the pages, particularly of the New Testament. And they're the three things that are central to the ongoing work of the church and to the well-being of the church. And the three things are these: unity, maturity, and intimacy with Christ. Unity, maturity, and intimacy with Christ. So if you're a church member, this is your second sermon on second Bible study, at least on those themes this week. But I make no apology that this is the passage where we've ended up on this Sunday. Well, unity, first of all, unity. Hopefully you can see from the verses that we read that the verses are full of unity. Surely there can be no doubt that unity is a key theme of Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And there are two ways in which that unity is expressed. Firstly, Paul explains in detail about his unity with the Philippian church. He's separated from them. As we said, it's very likely he's in Rome, there in Philippi. By today's standards, that's quite a distance. By ancient standards, it was a considerable distance. And he's in prison to boot. And yet, there's this unity which he emphasizes again and again. Look there with me. You'll see it very clearly. Look at verse 3. He thanks God for every remembrance of you. Verse 4, he makes a request for you all. Do you see the inclusiveness of it? Verse 5, he talks about his fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, he says it's right for me to think this of you all. Again, it's inclusive. Again, verse 7, I have you in my heart. Again, verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. And then in verse 8, he says that I long for you all. Do you see the wonderful unity that Paul is expressing here between him and these Philippians? Despite the separation, despite the problems, despite the distance in time that separates them, despite the fact that he can't lift up the phone or send an email, still Paul wants to express his unity with this Philippian church. And he wants to do so to the church as a whole. Have you noticed that? Has that come across? He's not picking out individuals here in the church, and he doesn't really like those people over there, but he particularly wants to mention this person and that person. But as he writes to the Philippians, he wants to thank God for them all. He wants to pray for them all. Just look at how often that little word all is mentioned there in these verses. Can you see it in verse 1? To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Can you see it in verse 4? I request for you all. Can you see it in verse 2? Think this of you all. Verse 7. Think this of you all. And at the end of verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. And again in verse 8, long for you all. You see, Paul is writing to the church as a whole. And it doesn't occur to Paul that there might be some in the church who would not be included in this. It doesn't occur to him that there might be a sense in which there are some and then others. He writes the church together. He wants to be united to the church as a whole. He, Paul, with all of the church in Philippi. And that's perhaps remarkable given that chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that there were difficulties in the church. He has to implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there are problems in the church. There are difficulties in the church. There are people who are not in agreement in the church. And yet, even in those circumstances, Paul wants to say very clearly, I'm writing to you as a whole church. Because as a church, you need to be together. And as a church, the vast majority of you are together. There's this unity between Paul and the Philippians. But as well as that, it's not just a unity from Paul to the Philippians, but there's a unity amongst the Philippians that's come out already and comes out again even more clearly in verse 9, that Paul wants to pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now that inevitably means love for Jesus Christ, it means love for Paul, but it obviously means love for one another as well. And Paul wants these Philippian believers to express their love in concrete ways, that their love might be able to grow. And Paul here is expressing this desire for unity within the congregation. So there's a number of lessons, therefore, that we can draw out of this for ourselves, isn't there? The key lesson is the importance of unity. Not one of us should be in any doubt at all of the importance of unity in the gospel amongst Christians. Not one of us should be any doubt about those things, because the New Testament in particular is full of such expressions. We've covered several of them. Owen has gone through and expressed some of this on a Wednesday for us very helpfully. We've come across them in all kinds of different places. That unity is vital to the church. Unity is vital. But the fact that it's Paul who's writing this to the Philippians, along with Timothy in verse 1, helps us to understand that this is not something that merely happens within a local congregation. But unity is bigger than a local congregation. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 25, Epaphroditus is mentioned as a kind of go-between, a messenger, as it were, between Paul and Ephesus and Philippi. We know from chapter 4 and verse 15, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. And then he goes on and describes all the things that are happening in the other churches. And in other words, it's clear that the Philippians know what's going on in the other churches nearby. It's clear that they're aware of what's happening elsewhere. And as we go through many of the other letters, we find similar things. And as we get to the end of Philippians chapter 4, we read that the brethren who are with me in Rome likely greet you there in Philippi. All the saints, that seems to be all the believers in the church, not just the ones who are physically present with Paul, greetings. And then there's a group who send their particular greetings, those of Caesar's household. Probably those who are servants or slaves with Caesar there in Rome. You see all the way that there are links between all these different churches. The communication is difficult, there are many hardships, it's hard to stay in touch over all these distances, and yet that is exactly what is going on. There is unity not only within the church, but there is unity between the churches. One of the terrific things about having men in the congregation who preach in different congregations is it gives us those links sometimes to other churches. There are those of you who have come from other churches to us, and you still maintain links back to what you might even think of your home church or the church where you spent much of your life, and we maintain those links as well. We're part of the AECW, the Associating Evangelical Churches in Wales. And yet again, we have links through there and through other churches. It's vital that we continue this. It's vital that we enhance this if we can. It's vital that we're able to look up and to see not just our own situation, but to look beyond that. And maybe that's one of the things that encouraged Paul as he wrote to the Philippians. Maybe that's one of the things, it seems to be, doesn't it, that encouraged Paul throughout his life. Well, it may be hard here, but there are others who are reaping a spiritual harvest. Now, these are not merely the church down the road or the church that's quite like us over there. But the churches that are being mentioned here are all quite distinct communities, geographically spread in different countries even. And it reminds us that the church is a global church. It reminds us that our unity needs to be expressed not just at a local level, not even just at a national level, but at an international level, if we're to in any way grasp the enormity of what God has done in bringing men and women from different cultures and languages and nations together in the cause of the gospel. Unity. And the third application that we can bring regarding unity is to see the way in this passage that unity is expressed. It's expressed principally here through prayer in chapter 1. Paul mentions of his prayers for those in Philippi. And prayer is obviously key to unity. As we pray for folk, we start to see them as God sees them. We start to pray for their needs. And it's impossible almost, isn't it? We can hold hypocrisy in us, but it's very hard at least to pray for someone in a way that is unhelpful to them. Because as we pray and as we draw near to God, any difficulties, any problems seem to be driven out of us by our desire to be close to God. And therefore enmity, if we have it, is driven away as we pray for folk. And prayer really has to be at the heart of unity. That's why we do try and pray for other churches week by week on a Wednesday night. I'm grateful to Keith for the work that he does in keeping in touch with churches, that we can pray for them. That's a fundamental thing. But also another way that unity is expressed here in these verses is not just through prayer, but it's through work. Can you see verse 7? Verse 7, Paul talks about that you are partakers with me of grace. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, in part, the very phrase beforehand, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, what Paul is saying, well, here in Rome I'm in prison, but I'm defending and confirming the gospel. What are you doing there in Philippi, all those miles apart? Well, I know that you're defending and confirming the gospel. And our work is amongst different people, and our work is in a different city, and our work is in a different context. But it's the same work. Together, we're defending and confirming the gospel. You are all partakers with me of grace, and the grace to be able to work in this way. We find in verse 5, don't we, that Paul gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. Other translations read partnership in the gospel. It means a fellowship, a partnership in gospel work, not only in gospel truths, although that's certainly the case, but in gospel work. So you see, unity is expressed through prayer. Unity is expressed through this common work. And unity is also expressed, we know, by shared burdens. Now, Paul is eager not to give his burdens to the church in Philippi, but they're eager, we know from the end of chapter 4, to be able to help him. They want to try and meet, they want him to be a burden to them almost. They want to try and give to him all the time, and we see those things we've read already in chapter 4, verse 15, that the Philippians are wanting to give to Paul. All the time, you see, there's this mutual desire to give. And that, again, encourages this wonderful unity. So, Philippians 1:11 is saturated with the importance of unity. It's the key theme, almost, to much of what comes forward. But that's not all that Philippians chapter 1 tells us about, because as well as unity, it teaches us of maturity. It teaches us of maturity. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Paul thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, he's thanking God that it's not just a momentary time when they're helping him, but they've been with him for a period of time. They've been working with him, partnering the gospel over a long period. He thanks God for that. But as we go through the letter, we see that this is something that he wants to grow even more. Look at verse 9. Again, we've read it already. He wants to pray that their love may abound still more and more. In other words, as he's writing to the Philippians, he's in essence saying, you're doing very well. I'm thanking God for all the blessings that you are to me and to others. I thank God for you as a church, but please don't think you've arrived. Please don't think you've got to where you need to be. Please don't think that your work of Christian growing has stopped. Because I want your love to abound still more and more. You're already an example to other churches. You're already revered and looked at. You're already a model for others. But I want more from you. I want your love to abound more and more. And as we've already seen from the quote from Lloyd-Jones earlier, the importance of verse 6 in this regard, that God who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The idea here is not merely that God has saved the Christian and then they've just got to wait and hang around for a little while and then one day God will take them to heaven. That's not the idea at all. But what Paul is saying here is that God who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is that this work of completion is ongoing. It's a process. And again, we've mentioned this in members' meetings in the past, that so often we get words in the New Testament like more and more, like growth. Like growing up. These are the verbs that are used in the New Testament to describe the Christian life. This is maturity, you see. It's not a question of having arrived and now I can rest. That will be true one day, but it's not true this day. Until that day, God is continually working in us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, shaping us into His image. And maturity, as we've defined it already in a members' meeting, is constant change for the better. Constant change for the better. You see, that's what Paul wants for the Philippians. That's what Paul wants for himself. He wants constant change for the better. Change is easy. Constant change might be very unsettling. But constant change for the better is glorious. And that's what God's plan for the church and Paul's prayer for the church is, that there would be constant change for the better. Let's look a little more closely at verse 6 and we'll see how this actually works. There are three things really we can say very quickly about verse 6. The first is that God does this. God does this. This is not a change that is external. This is a change that God does. You see, this is the great temptation, isn't it, in church life, particularly amongst those of us who are younger. So often we want change. I remember very often going to my pastor when I was a young man, and I'd suggest all kinds of things. He was very patient with me, fair play. All kinds of things that probably would be better if they were changed in the church. And I had long lists, and he very patiently went through them with me and explained why some of the things couldn't or shouldn't be changed, and very graciously tweaked one or two little things here and there to keep me happy. But it's very easy, isn't it, to come up with, well, if we change this and we change that and we change the other, then things would be better. That's not really what Paul is talking about. That's not what God is talking about. What is being talked about here is something that God does. This comes from Him. This is not things that are external. He's not talking about repainting the walls. He's not talking about changing the hymn book. He's not talking about these external things. He's talking about something much more fundamental. God does it. It's very clear, isn't it? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. This is God at work. The second thing that's very clear from verse 6 is that God does it, but He does it in us. Do you see that? Again, it's in verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you. You see, although it's in a sense God is doing it, it's not that God is doing it separate from us. This is not something we sit back and God magically does and then we wake up and say, oh, God's changed everything. Isn't that wonderful? That's not how God works. The way in which God works is to work in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. And if the church is going to change and if the church is going to display constant change for the better, that happens by God working in our lives, do you see? It ultimately means that it's we that will change. And God will change us. And slowly but surely He will keep rubbing off the bad parts of our life, the rough edges. And He will give us more of His grace that we might be able to exercise that and to be able to display positive fruit to others. This is what God does in us. This is one of the things I didn't understand as a young man. God works in us. Do you see the significance of that? That the health of the church then is dependent on the lives of individual men and women and boys and girls constantly changing for the better. And Paul, again in verse 6, spells out one other thing that's important for this. God does it. It's in us. The third thing that's vital to see from verse 6, it's guaranteed, but it's not yet finished. It's guaranteed, but it's not yet finished. You see, Paul is confident that God will do it. He's confident. He has no doubts that God will do this. None at all. But he wants to say that God hasn't finished with us yet. God hasn't finished with us yet. You see, when we look back to the cross, we see what has been accomplished at the cross. Christ died in the place of sinners. And therefore, for those who are trusted in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. Their sins, as it were, are placed on Christ. He's taken the punishment in our place. His righteousness has been given to us. There are no doubts about our future now. We are secure in Him. And yet we live in this strange in-between time, don't we? Between Christ's first coming and His second coming, when we've received all the spiritual blessings of being in Christ, and yet there is still more to come. We look forward to the day when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to the day where there'll be no more pain, no more death, no more tears. When we'll be with Christ, we'll see Him face to face, and we'll be like Him. We look forward to that day. It's certain, Paul says. Our future is secure. But God's got a lot to do with us on the way. It's guaranteed, but it's not yet finished. And therefore the need for maturity in every one of us. Well, unity and maturity then, the third thing that comes out clearly in verses 1 to 11 is intimacy with Jesus Christ. Intimacy with Jesus Christ. Did you notice how often the Lord Jesus is mentioned in these verses? Look at verse 1. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Still in verse 1, he writes to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 3, grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we've focused on, he talks about the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he longs for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 again, that they will be sincere and without offence on the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, the future of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Do you see how often Jesus is mentioned? All of this, Jesus is just saturates these very verses, doesn't he? You see, it's the section is just full of Jesus Christ. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have got to say, well, how could it be any other way? How could Paul talk about unity without talking about Jesus Christ? How could Paul talk about maturity, about growth, without talking about Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the foundation, Jesus Christ is the source, Jesus Christ is the hope of all of these things. All of this is fully dependent on Him. Well, again, we can ask ourselves some questions of application. And we need to remind ourselves, well, how is it that we're able to mature? How is it that we're able to be united? How is it that we're able to be intimate with Jesus Christ? Well, some very simple application. Verse 6 reminds us to begin with what He has done. Begin with what He has already done. You see, sometimes we can be so desperate to move forward that we can forget where we've come from. Always faithful as a Christian. We need to remember where we've come from. We need to always have in mind that we once stood at the foot of the cross. We need to remember that our source of our faith is not in our own cleverness, it's not in our understanding of the Bible, it's not in our Sunday school teacher or whoever it was who explained the gospel to us, it was Jesus Christ. It's God who has begun this good work in us. And that sends us back to the cross time after time after time. And as it were, we remember what He has done. How can we be dispirited when we remember what Christ has done? How can we be disunited when we remember what Christ has done? How can we be immature when we remember what Christ has done and how much He has changed us? How can we doubt God's love when we remember what Christ has done? You see, intimacy with Christ starts with remembering what Christ has done, that He's begun a good work. But intimacy with Christ is not just something that we remember, but it's something that we express. It's all very well remembering things. It's good to remember. It's vital that we remember. But if we only remember, then something's not right. Our intimacy with Christ needs expression. How is it expressed? Well, there's a myriad of answers that we could give just to pull out the ones that are here in these sections two ways. It's expressed in prayer. We've seen already how central prayer is in Paul's exposition here. He's praying constantly for these Philippian believers. And his intimacy with Christ is expressed in what he says, and in his relationship is demonstrated in the intimacy of his prayers. And each one of us knows that when our prayer life suffers, it's a sign that we are less intimate than once we were. Intimacy with Christ is expressed in prayer. But intimacy with Christ is also expressed, according to verse 11, by righteous living. Paul is praying here that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian message and the height to which the Christian is called is an unattainable height. The things that the Christian is called to do are unattainable. We can't live in the way that we ought to live. Or to be much more biblical, we can't live in the way that we ought to live without Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in verse 11, do you see? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. If you're to live as a Christian, in other words, you need to live in the strength of Jesus Christ. You need to live in dependence on Jesus Christ. And that's one of the ways in which we express and grow our intimacy with Jesus Christ. By seeking to live in the way that He intends, we realize our utter inadequacy without Him. What should that do for every one of us? It drives us to the cross repentance and forgiveness. And it drives us to the risen Lord. For the power that raised Him from the dead is at work in us also, that we might be able to live in exactly this way. Resurrection power at work in each of our lives draws us closer to Jesus Christ. And the third way in which intimacy with Christ is expressed is through a hope in His return. A hope in His return. We're well aware of the difficulties and the problems that we face. We're well aware of the situation around us. We're well aware that there are far more people out there than in here. And we're very well aware that most of Clinic has no thought of God this morning. And therefore we need Jesus to return. That's Paul's expression. It's Paul's hope that what he's got in mind in all of this is the day of Jesus Christ, verse 6 and verse 10. That they will be sincere and without offence until the day of Jesus Christ. We've only got to hold on for so long, Paul is saying. This is only for a time, and it's a short time. One day Christ is going to come back. And when Christ comes back, these difficulties, these problems, these frustrations with others, and more importantly with ourselves, are going to be done away with. The pain's going to go, the struggles are going to go, the difficulties are going to go, the lack of understanding is going to go, the problems with expressing our intimacy with Christ is going to go, our frustrations over our immaturity is going to go, our difficulties in expressing our unity is going to go. There's a time and a date that's set when all that will go, and we're just hanging on. But not hanging on desperately, 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 but hanging on in the power of Jesus Christ. Knowing that He could take us in a moment, and He hasn't done. And therefore we still have work to do here. I've got no doubt at all that I will be a much better worshipper of God in heaven than I am on earth. But God doesn't want me in heaven yet. Why? Because there are things I can do here that I can't do in heaven. And that means God's got work for me, and He's got work for you too. There'll be no evangelism in heaven. There'll be no evangelism in heaven. There'll be no praying for the lost. There'll be no gospel work in heaven. That's something purely for this life. And that's what God has planned for each of us. Here, through prayer, through work, with others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for grace and strength. We thank You for the encouragement and challenge. We're very aware, Father God, that more could be said and things could be said better. But Father, we thank You for the clarity with which Paul wrote. And we thank You, Lord, for His encouragement and model to us. And Lord, we pray that we might be a church marked by unity, maturity, and intimacy with Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.